You know, born and raised right here in Bowling Green. I was born and raised right here in Bowling Green. And growing up here, I mean, there are just some things growing up in the 80s and growing up in the 90s right here in Bowling Green. There are some things that you just got used to because they were so common. One was Big Red. I mean, Big Red, the mascot of Western Kentucky University. Did you know that Big Red is only 2 months and 1 day older than me? Did y'all know that? I didn't realize that until I began to look it up. Big Red was born December 1, 1979, and just 2 months and 1 day later, I was born February 2nd, 1980. Of course, Big Red is famous around America, maybe even around the world, because of all of his appearances and all the awards that he's made on ESPN. He's been on there so many times, but here in Bowling Green, he was and is everywhere. Another thing that you just got used to growing up here in Bowling Green was Corvettes. Corvettes, right? The production of the Corvette moved here to Bowling Green in 1981, and I can remember my brother Matt and me riding down Louisville Road or riding down Scottsville Road and in the backseat of my parents' car, and when we'd see a Corvette, right, we would just go bananas. Look, 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 no, I saw it first. No, I it's mine. I called it first. I saw it first. I want one of those. I mean, we'd just get so excited when we would see a Corvette. I've actually gotten to sit in one at the Corvette Museum. And one of these days, I believe one of my brothers is going to take me for a ride in one. Or maybe even let me drive one. I don't know when that's going to happen. But I do believe maybe one day that'll happen. But of course, over the last 3.5 decades, the Corvette has become synonymous with Bowling Green. And there are other things I could say that you just got used to growing up here in Bowling Green, but one of the other things that just came to my mind as I began to preach and deliver this message to you is patches of tobacco. I mean, although fewer folks today grow it, when I was growing up, I mean, it just seemed like everybody had at least a little patch of tobacco. I mean, as we would drive down the road there with my family in the late summer growing up, I mean, a topic of conversation was usually either how good or how bad that patch of tobacco was that we were driving by. My dad would say something like, "Man, what a good-looking patch of tobacco." And that's how he said it, tobacco, or sometimes he'd just say backer. My family, we actually raised an acre or two several times, and other people hired me out, you know, strong back and weak mind, to come and cut and to house tobacco. Of course, cutting tobacco, I mean, it's really nasty. It's really hot, hard work, and we would usually cut it in August or September, and of course, you wait until it's real good and hot. That's when, of course, it becomes ready and ripe and mature. And it was especially hot in between those rows, right? You get into some tall tobacco, and there's no wind blowing in there, and you really work up a thirst. I would take my water jug and I would lay it at one end of the field and we'd begin to work and we'd work our way down and then we'd turn around and we'd work our way back. And the thing I could not wait to see was my water jug. I mean, because you just work up a sweat cutting and spiking and a thirst along the way there. And there were many times that I would run to get my water jug because of the thirst that I'd worked up. You know, whether it's working in a tobacco patch or out in your yard, or playing on the playground, or on the football field, or maybe it's from taking a hike, or from giving a speech, every single one of us in here know, every one of us knows what it is to be thirsty, right? You know what it is to long for just a drop of water. If you could just have a drink, everything would be okay. This morning, we're going to continue in our series, 7 words from the cross, and we're going to look at what Jesus said. We were looking at what Jesus said while he was nailed to the cross. The Bible records for us 7 different times that Jesus spoke on the cross. We've looked at, "Father, forgive them." We've looked at, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We've looked at, "Behold your mother." Last Sunday we looked at, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And today, we're going to look at Jesus' declaration there in John 19, verse 28, where he simply says, "I thirst." So would you, if you would please, just to honor the reading of God's word, would you stand with me this morning? John 19, we're going to read the 28th and 29th verse. John chapter 19, verse 28 and 29. After this, the scripture says, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they took and put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at this text here in this word, God, it is a simple word, but I pray that you would speak volumes to us this morning. Father, meet us where we are. You know what we need this morning. You know what we need. God, I could preach 1,000 different directions with this, but what I believe, God, is that you take this message and you apply it in 1,000 different ways right where that person needs it. And so we pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would be an intermediary from my mouth to their hearts and to their mind. God, take what I'm saying. If I'm preaching the word of God this morning, Father, take it and drive it in their hearts. If there's one that needs Christ, today would be the day I pray, Father, they would receive Jesus and live. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Go ahead and grab a seat. Beloved, at first glance, I mean, the statement, I thirst, it's just two words, just one word in Greek. It seems rather simple. It seems unprofound. It's to be honest with you, it's unsurprising given the circumstances here. But as we dig into the context, I believe there are some important implications that you and I should draw out from this statement. And so that's today's task. Today's task is to answer this question: what are the implications of Jesus Christ declaring his thirst on the cross? And so we're going to look at three here. There are three implications that I see coming out of this text for Jesus declaring his thirst on the cross. The first one I want to point you to this morning is this. I want to point you to the physical reality. The physical reality. Christ, while being God, was also fully man. Christ, while being God, was also fully man. The orthodox understanding, or the right understanding of Jesus, church, is that he was fully God and that he was fully man. You say, well, that sounds like 200%. Actually, the Bible says this, it bears out this, is basically that Jesus at the same time has two natures. He has two natures, that human nature and that divine nature. And perhaps no statement has been more precise on this biblical teaching than what we call the Chalcedonian Creed. Write that down if you're taking notes. Chalcedonian, Chalcedonian. Chalcedonian, Chalcedonian Creed, okay? You can look that up later. You can read it because I'm going to read it for you this morning, and it might a little bit of it just go over your head, right? Because it's a pretty in-depth statement, and it tackles some pretty abstract things that you've got to grapple with, wrestle with a little bit. But the Chalcedonian Creed, it was put forth by the early church in the year 451. Here's what the council wrote. It said this: we then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess once and the same God, or to confess one and the same God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Let me say that again. The same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all the ages, the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us, and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the only fathers, or the holy fathers, have handed down to us. Man, that's a mouthful, right? I mean, that is a brain full, but it captures the true essence of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll go back and look at that and read it through and meditate on it. Think on that. But the essence is this: he was and he is the God-man, right? Fully God, fully man. You see, it took his divinity to save us, but it also took his humanity to stand in for us, to be our substitute. His divinity saved us, and his humanity substituted for us. Both natures of Jesus are indispensable, right? In Scripture, there are passages that you're going to read that will play up his divinity, such as the miracle stories you read in the Bible, right? Those miracles play up. Only God could do those things. And then there are those authoritative teachings. They said, we've never seen anybody that taught with such authority. He forgave sins. That played up his divinity. And then he also, think about all those times where he knew what they were thinking before they even opened their mouth, right? That showed his divinity, his divine nature. Guys, but there are plenty of passages as well that emphasize and demonstrate his humanity. I want to look at a few with you this morning. Now, I would encourage you to write these down. Just some passages that play up, that emphasize, that demonstrate Jesus' humanity. It begins even in Matthew 1:18, where we're told about the birth of Jesus. Here's what it says. Now the birth of Jesus, Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so what that says is while Jesus had a heavenly, a divine father, he also at the same time had an earthly or a human mother. And he grew in the womb of Mary, just like every other baby in the world does. How about Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7? Here, this tells us of Jesus' delivery. His delivery there from his mother Mary. It says, and while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And when she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I was there for all five births of my children, and I watched all five of them, the doctor take them and wrap them up in those swaddling cloths like a beautiful baby burrito. I mean, that was one of the hardest things for me to learn, is how to tuck that thing tightly. Christy, I mean, I, even with number five, I still didn't do it as good as Christy did it. But Jesus was like every other baby. He needed to be swaddled. You know, I know we sing the song about no crying he makes. There was probably crying, okay? He was a human baby. He had to be swaddled. He had to be held. He longed for his mother's breast. How about Luke 2:52? Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus grew like any other child. Jesus increased, it says, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, right? That's what we did. We grew. We learned. How about human emotions? When you see the witness to Jesus and all of the human emotions that he faced, that he felt, I think first and foremost about the grief that he faced at the death of Lazarus, right? John 11:34 says what? Jesus did what, church? Wept. If there's any verse of scripture that you memorize, it's John 3:16 and John 11:35. Jesus wept. He also marveled He was astonished. He was amazed. Matthew 8:10 tells us when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus, and what that means is that Jesus was blown away, right? We've all been there before. Just amazed, astounded. Jesus experienced that. He also, as we well know, suffered emotional agony. Luke 22:44 tells us this about Jesus. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And that emotional agony carried on from that garden there in Gethsemane, even to the cross where he cried out, as we saw last week, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was emotional agony, and he felt it just like you face it, just like you feel it. He was there just like you. But of course, he also felt physical agony. At this point in John 19, he's been scourged, he's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been forced to carry his cross to Calvary, he's been nailed to the cross and lifted up to hang there, suspended between the earth and the heavens, as he suffocated to death. Guys, it was real blood. It wasn't fake blood. He didn't have a fictitious body. It wasn't an hallucination. It was a real flesh and blood body. Think about this for a moment. He was so human that people around him had trouble believing that he was the Son of God, right? I mean, that's how it was. They just couldn't grasp it. I mean, isn't this the carpenter's son? And like any human being who had endured such a trial, he was so thirsty. He worked hard for our salvation. And so in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Church, what a perfect reminder of the humanity of Jesus. He, while being fully God, the physical reality was that he was also fully man. Let's think about the second implication this morning. I want to point you to the second implication. It's this: the prophetic fulfillment. We saw the physical reality. Now let's look at the prophetic fulfillment. And here it is: Christ's death occurred just as Scripture had foretold. I mean, it was already laid out. Just as Scripture had foretold. Notice what John tells us here. Notice what John tells us here before he quotes Jesus in 19:28. John 19:28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," and then we have this parenthetical statement, "to fulfill the Scripture." Right, we get a purpose here. Here is why Jesus is speaking what he's about to speak. And it was to fulfill the Scripture. Even in these last moments, right, the fulfillment of Scripture was on his mind. And so he tells his executioners, "I thirst." I don't know how he said it. I don't know if he could even hardly, "I thirst." Or I don't know if he said, "I thirst." And so what did they do? We'll read on John 19:29. "A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth." And now the sour wine, I mean, it was not like the pain-killing drink that they had offered him earlier. It wasn't a drink mixed with gall. This was a drink that actually was kind of like the water cooler for the soldiers there. It was what the Roman soldiers typically drink. It was cheap wine, common wine, but it had a sour taste to it as far as the fermentation of it. And so Jesus took it here, and they, in an act of mercy, he cried out for thirst. And as an act of mercy, but also as a fulfillment of Scripture, it says that they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they lifted it up with a hyssop branch for Jesus to get a drink. Now, which Scripture is he fulfilling? I mean, that that's kind of vague, right? I mean, what exactly is he fulfilling? Well, Psalm 22 is one of the most quoted pieces of scripture by Jesus. He takes bits and pieces of it all throughout. Last week when we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. And here, he takes just a few verses later, possibly, and he's referring to, he has in mind at least, Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22, verse 15, which says this, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. There's that idea of thirst. And it says that he said, I thirst to fulfill the scripture. And then when you move past the thirst to what the soldiers did, it very well might be that they are fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, 21 says this, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You see, both of these passages of Scripture, church, foreshadowed the type of death that Christ would die. You see, the Christ death, it occurred just as Scripture had foretold. But this isn't the only place, right? I mean, this is not the outlier. This is the norm when it comes to Scripture. Again, let me just share a few with you here. And I pray that this would just bowl you over in the plan of God, in the foretelling of God, what's going to happen here. How about concerning his birth? Matthew 1:22. Matthew 1:22. Maybe you want to write these down. Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that's Isaiah, that a child would be born of a virgin. They would call him God with us. How about him going in and out of Egypt to escape Herod? Well, Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15 says, and they remained there until the death of Herod, talking about Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. I called my son. How about his miraculous healing ministry? His miraculous healing ministry was foretold. Matthew chapter 8, 16 and 17 says this. That evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And here's what the scripture says, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. I mean, we could go on and on here, right? Concerning his triumphal entry. His triumphal entry, Jesus told him to go get a donkey and he was going to ride in on it. And he said here, particularly in verse 4, Matthew 21, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. If you think about his trials and his sentencing there before Pilate, John 18, 31 and 32. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Even if to the minute details of what happens to his clothes when they strip him naked to put him on the cross. John 19, 23 and 24, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And John tells us this. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Isn't that amazing? I mean, to the detail here. And then finally, the fact that Jesus would die on that cross without having a single bone broken. It was common for the Roman soldiers to come through and to break the shin bones of those who were on a crucifix that they might die faster. But notice this, John 19, 36, 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And here's the scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Guys, I mean, from the top to the bottom, Jesus is declaring on the cross that he is thirsty. And the soldiers give him the drink of wine and all the things that happen there. But again and again and again, we get evidence after evidence that this was all part of God's plan, right? Four things. The abundance here is staggering. 4 points to think about when we think about this text right here. We think about this truth that Christ's death occurred just as Scripture foretold it. One is the trust. Worthiness of Scripture. Guys, you can count on it. It is true from beginning to end. It is self-authenticating. It declares long before it ever happens what will happen hundreds, thousands of years later. Right? With specificity, not vagueness. I mean, it's very specific in many areas. And so, guys, there are lots of reasons you can trust the Scripture, but right here is one of the greatest reasons you can trust the Scripture. Second is this. When you think about what God did here in all this, it points to God's prescience. P-R-E-S-C-I-E-N-C-E, right? Prescience. We talk about omniscience. Omniscience is God knowing all things, right? Knowing science, omni-all, right? All knowing. Prescience, he knew beforehand. Now, why do I use that word instead of the word foreknowledge? Because sometimes the Bible does use the word foreknowledge to mean just something that God knew beforehand. Well, the reason why I don't use that word to describe that, because the Bible actually uses the word foreknown, or foreknowledge in two different ways, right? One way, there's this affection, this intimacy, this connection, this choosing. And then there's also this idea of simply knowing beforehand. But I want to just draw attention here to the fact that God did know beforehand, right? His prescience, his knowing before. God knows the end from the beginning, and you can trust him. Third is God's plan. That's what this points to. When I think about Christ being killed, his death occurring just as Scripture foretold, it points to me that God had a plan. He didn't just know what was going to happen. He planned what would happen. He had ordained that the Christ would come. He ordained that the Christ would live the life that you and I cannot live. He ordained that the Christ would suffer, and he ordained that the Christ would die. And it was all part of his plan. This won't be on your screen, but Peter proclaimed this in Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men." Do you see that there? There was a definite plan. It was the plan of God. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And then the final thing is, I think about Christ's death occurring just as the Scripture foretold, is God's purpose. God's purpose here. Acts 3:17-21. What are we supposed to do with this? I mean, as Scripture presents itself as telling the end from the beginning, as it talks about proclaiming what is coming here, what are you and I to take from that? Well, Acts 3 again, Peter here preaching, Acts 3:17-21. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Church, do you see the purpose of God in all of that? That you and I might have our sins blotted out, that we might be forgiven, that we might repent. If you're here this morning under the sound of my voice, and all the scripture that we just read in that passage there, what does that point to? It is pointing to your need to turn from your sins and trust Jesus, that you might have a time of refreshing, that you might be saved. So here we see the prophetic fulfillment. Christ's death occurred just as the scripture foretold. I want to share with you the final implication this morning. Here's the final implication. I want to point this out to you, the personal application. The personal application, and here it is. Christ is the living water your soul thirsts for. John 19, we just read, this is our passage. John 19:28-29. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Every single person here knows what it is to be thirsty. Physically. But you know what? We don't have just physical appetites, because you and I are not just physical, right? We are body and soul, okay? We are flesh and spirit. And while our body and while our flesh longs for a drink when we get thirsty, so does our soul long for something. For something to come and to fill us and to satisfy us. And what is that? We find this in John chapter 4, verse 7 through 14. John chapter 4, verse 7 through 14. Jesus comes to the woman at the well. It says this in verse 7, John 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciple had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drink from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water in this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? If you've come in this morning dry, if you've come in this morning spiritually longing for something, you've tried to satiate your thirst with other things. Maybe it's sex, maybe it's work, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's your pride, maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your academic accomplishments. Maybe it's your trade. Maybe it's your children. You've tried to find the fulfillment in other things, in earthly things. Jesus says here, as he hung on that cross, I thirst. And every one of us could stand and raise our hand and say, I thirst along with Jesus. But the scripture says, Jesus himself here declares that if you want to have that thirst quenched, the only place to find it is in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Drink Jesus. Place your faith in Jesus. Live in Jesus. Live through Jesus. And in through him, in you, will be a welling up, a living water will spring up in you and pour out of you, that you and I might even say, like Psalm 42, Jesus quoted the Psalms for his life, but how about for you and me? Well, Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2 should be a verse that you and I should quote for us, which says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Scripture is clear. Everyone who is thirsty, come, drink, and be filled. Come, drink, and thirst no more. If your heart this morning is panting, I pray it would pant for God. And I pray this morning that you, this is my final prayer. May we rejoice in Jesus and thirst no more.